Thank you, Nathan. Kiddos, if you want to join in the back, Ms. Shea's back there. If you want to go to children's worship, and of course, you are more than welcome to stay here as well during this time. It is good to be back. Sorry, last Sunday was an unplanned outage. I don't get sick like that very often. I usually average a good sickness like that every 3 to 5 years, so stick around for 3 to 5 more years, and maybe you'll see me happen again. Yeah, that's not for amens. I don't know where. I think the amen was, I'm going to go with, they don't want me to do it, but every 3 to 5 years, not every. Okay, that's good. We'll go with that. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Exodus chapter 21. We will be continuing the book of Exodus, in the book of Exodus today. There is a thought we're going to start with, and that thought is the thought of where Scripture largely starts with the very beginning: you shall surely die. You shall surely die. In Genesis chapter 2, 15 through 17, our God speaks to Adam in the garden. And as he places Adam in the garden, it says in Genesis 2, picking up in verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You see, before God ever set Adam and Eve and set them out to fulfill his command given to them in Genesis 1 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, to reign over creation as his representatives, to bring it under the glory of God, the rule and reign of God for his glory, before that ever happens, our God warns Adam, you must listen to what I say. Because if you do not, and if you rebel, the day that you rebel, you will surely die. It is a guarantee. And from the very beginning, what we find is that Satan has actively sought to deceive us so that we would doubt the very veracity, the very truth of that dire warning. In Genesis 3, we pick up the story of Satan in the form of a serpent approaching Eve. In Genesis 3, 2, it says, And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And Satan actively seeks to bring the deception. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan not only brings doubt to us about the goodness of God, he actually brings doubt about the very truthfulness of what God has said. The great deceiver calls the great God the great deceiver. That's what happens. The great deceiver calls God the great deceiver. And he says, this God is the God who lies to you. And I want to remind us of a very simple truth this morning. You shall surely die. This morning, I want to talk to you about death. I very specifically want to talk to you about your death, my death. And really specifically, I want you to think about your death. Yeah, this does not fall into the category of positive thinking that's going to make you happy from the outset. It very much falls in the category of the truth and reality of what God has told us. You, me, every one of us shall surely die. And what I want us to see this morning from the Mosaic Covenant from Exodus chapter 21 is that it is showing to us that sin leads to death itself. And is not only the act of Adam, it is our repeated act ourselves. Here's the central point, very basically, that I hope to show to us. Building from Exodus 21, sin and salvation require death. Sin and salvation require death. At a very basic level, I hope what we'll see that what God is teaching the nation of Israel through the Mosaic Covenant, very specifically through these case laws, that is the application of the 10 words or the 10 commandments, that what he is showing is that sin and ultimately salvation itself require death. It is required. It is not optional. It is not, I might be able to get out of it. But what God has said, and he has said from the beginning, the day that we rebel against God, we will surely die. There is no doubt about it. And I am asking you to think about, very basically, you're going to die, so what does that mean? You have rebelled against God. Now, the question is, where do you stand in relation to the second part of that statement, salvation? You see, sin requires death, and salvation requires death as well. The question becomes, where do you stand in relation to sin and salvation? I'm going to argue basically this, that disordered lives require death and payment. At a basic fundamental level, we're going to see out of this passage that disordered lives, when lives are lived sinfully, when sin occurs, it requires death and payment. Temporally and ultimately eternally. God teaches us in time. He is so gracious that he helps us to see in the here and now, in the lives that we live, through the Mosaic Covenant, he is showing through the law that sin requires death and payment. And it should teach our hearts what is true in the temporal is true in the eternal. And as I argue this, I also want to argue that because of the foundation of the love of God, ultimately that foundation is what makes it possible for us to have salvation. And I'm going to walk us through this to make this argument. But I want us to see this is where the Mosaic Covenant is pointing us. This is what this section of the law of the Mosaic Covenant is pointing us towards. That sin requires death and payment. But ultimately, we will see as we follow the very Word of God that salvation requires death and payment as well. And we can find salvation in the death of Christ. So look there in Exodus 21, 12 through 27. Now, this section, I've actually kind of cordoned off a little bit. You'll see if you're looking at the bulletins, for those of you who have it, you'll see I put through 32. And I'll tell you actually what happened as I looked at this passage, and I'm going back. In the Hebrew, there are actually markers in the Hebrew text. It's the equivalent of a P and an S in English. In the Hebrew, the Masoretic scribes, as they put it down, they put these markers in that help us to see where major sections of Scripture end according to the way they were reading it. And these seem to actually go back before the Masoretic scribes. So the Masoretic scribes, you're not familiar with the way the Hebrew was brought down to us, the Hebrew Old Testament. The Masoretes existed after the time of Christ. But as we look back to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that actually occurred before the time of Christ, and we look back, there seems to be, and we can look at the Dead Sea Scrolls now that we have access to. We didn't have this until the mid-1900s. When we look at this, there are nice section markers for us. And one of the major section markers that we see here in Exodus is actually, when you look at this, it's Exodus 21, 1 through 27. We've actually covered some of this already, but it has these 10, that's the major section marker. So our chapters and verses were added millennia later, centuries, millennia later. But what we have, we can go back and look at the Hebrew text and say, oh, here's this section of chapter 21, verses 1 through 27, that's considered a major section related to death and payment. And there's actually kind of 10 minor sections in there, and we're going to actually hit on 8 of them today. 2 we've already hit on when we went through those first 11 verses and looked there. And we're going to pick up in verse 12 and look at 8 more. But I want you to hear that what we see pulling through, this whole idea that sin requires death and payment, it's actually coming all the way through verses 1 through 27. Just literally go read it, or you're sitting there as you're listening to me, you're reading through 1 through 27, you're going to see this, oh look, sin requires death and payment. That's what's being shown to the nation. And so if you're looking there in verses 1 through 27, I'm going to actually pick up in verse 12. And here's the first major point of the three I'm going to make this morning. And the first major point is that disordered lives require death and payment. Disordered lives, and what I mean by that, lives not ordered according to the way of God. Right? We're living in rebellion. Right? I'm using the word disorder because I want you to feel that sin is not just purely about I don't want to do what God says, but literally it's a denial of reality of the way we should live. If you want to live in a world and live in a way that you will flourish and find joy, you must order it according to the way that God says. That's reality, right? To do the opposite is to deny reality and say, I have found a better way to order my life such that I can avoid death and payment for sin. That's not what this passage points us to. It points us to the fact you disorder your lives and not according to the way of God, death and payment are required. Look, as we just walk through the passage, I'm going to go back there. I'm just going to hit, there are 8 things here, and I'm going to hit them as highlights and make some quick commentary on them. Hopefully help us to understand a little bit. Verses 12 through 14, there's number 1, if you're looking at the 8 I'm going to go through. It says, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. It's an interesting way. The word root reduplicates. You mote it. You're like, what is mote? That's you will die. That's what it means. That's why it says surely die. You're going to die. Right? Justin and I, our youth pastor, our children pastor, we have this running joke. He's like, you refer to the Princess Bride too much, but I'm like, man, they got it right. Right? You're not going to be mostly dead. You're going to be what? Dead. Right? That's the feel here. And by the way, that phrase, you shall be put to death, you shall mote, you shall die. Guess where you first hear that in Scripture? Genesis 2, 15 through 17. The day that you eat of it, you will die. Same phrase is used. That same phrase is actually used later in a way to show dedication. The story of Ruth, do you remember what Ruth says to Naomi? Your people will be my people. Where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Where you mote, I will mote. Where you die, I will die. I will mote where you mote, but I will die where you die. It's a commitment to say this is an absolute certainty, right? And God has said, if you sin, right, this is where the Bible starts. If you rebel against me, you will die. And now he is trying to train the hearts of the Israelites. You rebel against my ways, there is death guaranteed to come. Says there, he says, you strike a man so that he dies, shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, and then I will point you to a place where he may flee. This is what later becomes known as the city of refuge. Right? Well, basically the idea is manslaughter. And you see that because in verse 14, but if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. premeditated intentional murder, I'm trying to kill this person, that requires death. This goes back to the Noahic covenant. Life requires life. Right? You see how God is trying to train us over and over. I mean, Genesis 2 and 3, you're going to die. Rebel against me, you're going to die. You get into Genesis 6 or 9, you get into the account of Noah and the flood. What happens of a human life? He's trying to train. You take a human life, you take a life, it requires a life. Yes, in the Mosaic Covenant, what is he training them? You take a life intentionally, it requires a life. In the act of mercy, I mean, think about this. Just think about how this works in a city of refuge that they later could flee to. The idea was, I didn't mean to kill them, but I still have to pay. And so while my life's not going to be taken, I will now give up the life that I had. If I'm going to live, I must live in the city of refuge. You realize the land that he was supposed to possess, grow crops, where he's living, he has to walk away from that to go to the city of refuge. You see, sin requires payment. And ultimately, sin requires death. And this is what this is trying to train us. And then notice number two, whoever strikes his mother or his father or his mother shall be put to death. Right? Do you hear the echoes of the 10 words of 10 commandments here? What are you supposed to do? Honor your father and mother. And what God is saying is, no, if you're going to attack them and strike against them under the Mosaic law, it will cost you your life. Or verse 16, whoever steals a man and sells him. Do you hear that commandment? The eighth commandment, you're not supposed to steal. You're not supposed to kidnap, right? You're not supposed to do that. It says that you steal a man, sell him. Anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Right? It's serious. You're not going to receive stolen goods, much less a stolen life. And if you do, it requires death. You see how he's trying, the weightiness of what it means to rebel against the law of God comes through real quick, doesn't it? It's going to require, you stole a life, you're going to pay a life. You should be put to death. Or verse 17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Right? I mean, we are, even in the New Testament, children are told to do what in Ephesians 6? There, it's repeated. You are to honor your father and mother, right? And the Mosaic law is saying, if you're not going to honor, but you're going to curse. And the whole idea of cursing, by the way, is it would be better if they were dead. Do you understand what happens in the story of the prodigal son? What does the prodigal son say by going to his father, give me my inheritance now? You know what he's saying to his father? It would be better that you were dead. This is why in the story of the prodigal son, that parable, we are learning what our sin says, what the Mosaic covenant is trying to train us, what we are saying in rebellion to God, right? We believe what Satan said. You're the deceiver, God, and it would be better that you are. You don't like to say it, do you? I don't. I don't want to tell my God it would be better if he was dead, but you know what our sin says? It would be better that you were dead. That's what your sin is saying to God. And guess what God says about that type of rebellion? It requires death. You see, an infinite spending eternity in hell, it's well deserved. You have told the infinite creator who rightfully has a way to tell you and say to you, this is the way to order your life. And you say to him, you're not worth it. It'd be better if you're dead. And his answer is, you're right. Death is required, but it's not my death. You need to pay death for your sin. And he's training the Israelites by their laws. Do you understand the gravity of sin? Sin is no passing thing. It's not something you just kind of go, oh, it's no big deal. It brings offense to the God of the universe who has said, order your life this way. He goes on and look in verse 18 and 19. So if you're counting, 12 through 14 is 1, verse 15 is number 2, verse 16 is number 3, verse 17 is number 4, verse 18 and 19 is number 5 of the 8 I'm listing off. It says, when men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, and if the man rises again and walks out the door with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of time. Right? Sin of anger takes over. A man's assaulted. He loses his income because he has to recover. Payment's required. Because sin requires payment. And that's what he's training here. And you'll see that, and he shall have him thoroughly healed. In other words, you see, it is, and it's interesting because it begins to help us understand what should have happened in the story of the Good Samaritan. The Jews should have known that man needs to be picked up and brought to thorough healing so that he can recover, and whoever did this to him needs to pay for his loss of time. But who does it? The Gentile Samaritan picks him up and says, let's go have the thorough healing so that ultimately, what does he do? You hear what's going on in the story of the Good Samaritan. What does the Samaritan say as he lays him? He says, I'm going to come back and care for him so he can be thoroughly healed. And what does he say? I will pay for him. You realize the story points us in the New Testament, what has already been done in the Old Testament, point to us, sin requires payment. Someone has to pay. Number 6, when a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. Now, I've dealt with this before. It's been probably over a year ago in dealing with this a little bit, just trying to understand slavery. And again, I'd point out what's really here, we're not looking at this chattel slavery idea that's ownership in the sense of possession. I see there, right, if the servant, the idea is the one who's a bond servant, meaning or indentured servant, kind of the way we'd understand it, he's given himself over because he probably came into financial ruin. He's like, well, I got to survive. So he gives himself over. Well, that doesn't give the person who's in charge, we would call him master, the master doesn't get the right. You can treat him any way you want to. If you do something and the slave dies, you bring him under correction, the slave dies, what has to be done? He has to be avenged. By the way, this is where we get the word vengeance and why we say, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. If you happen to look over in Leviticus 19:18, you'll see that rather than vengeance, which is supposed to be left to God, we are to respond in love. This is Old Testament. Vengeance is left to God, and what God says is if you take this life of this one who's come under your service, that life will be avenged. You know why? Basic premise. Sin requires death and payment. That's what it requires. You see how the law is trying to train them on this, even for those in the most vulnerable positions, right? This, by the way, stands in an affront to the other ancient Near Eastern law codes. The other law codes would have said, no, the rich man, if the rich man kills the poor man, you can buy him off and you're done. The Mosaic law code says, no, it doesn't matter if rich or poor, power or weak. It doesn't matter where you're at in that org chart. If someone takes a life, that someone has to pay for that life. You see, what the Mosaic law is pointing us to, that we're going to see in the New Testament, is there is no difference between Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, slave or free. It makes no difference. Your sin requires the same payment. It requires a payment of death. And then he goes on, if you're looking in the next one, number 7, 22 through 25, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, and I've talked about this the week past, we were dealing with this whole issue of taking the life of a child in the womb. If they hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined. The idea being, it's not just harm to the mother, that the child comes out, turns out the child's okay, right? Right? This is, they caused a premature delivery, but the child evidently was far enough along, or the way it occurred, the child's okay. You're still going to find them because a sin has occurred. So there's still payment to be made. As the woman's husband shall impose on him. That is, the woman's husband will decide, are we going to pursue this and decide if there's a fine to be paid? The husband could say, they could decide as a couple and say, we're not going to pursue this. But notice, and he shall pay as the judges determine. In other words, the husband couldn't just say, well, this is what I decide you're going to pay me. The husband could say, well, I want to pursue this. And the judges would come and say, we've decided this is the rightful amount that you owe for bringing harm to this woman and her child. And if it is worse, it can actually cost you your life. But if there is harm, then you'll notice in verse 23, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. We know this by its Latin phrase. You've probably heard it. The lex talionis, right? The law of reciprocity, right? You do this to me, I do this to you. I mean, every child learns this by nature. Well, he hit me, right? So I get to hit him back. My dad didn't understand this growing up. I tried to explain it to him. Did you guys ever play kickball growing up? You ever play kickball, right? Okay, when there's only two of you, i.e. me and my younger sister, and you're going to play kickball, what do you have to use? Ghost men. You remember ghost men? And so you kick and run, you stand on first. Ghost man on first. You run back, you go kick again, right? Okay, I'm 4 years older than my next youngest sister, right? So guess who always won? Due to superior athleticism and ability, right? Well, I was 4 years older than she was. One day, my sister claimed that I won by cheating. Yes. May it not be so. Obviously, due to my superior athleticism, I would never need to cheat, right? She walked in the house and she went to the judge, my dad, and she said, Dad, Tommy cheated. And my dad just flippantly said, we'll go hit him upside the head with a baseball bat. My sister was an obedient child. My sister was an obedient child. Oh, did I tell you I got hit in the head with that baseball bat? Sometimes I repeat myself. I'm just kidding. So she literally grabbed an aluminum T-ball baseball bat, and I'm not watching, right? And she wins, and she rears back, and she clocks me in the back of the head. And I'm on the ground, and I'm trying to figure out up from down, and then I realize what had happened. I was still conscious, right? But I'm thank goodness she was young. And I'm picking myself up, and I go to grab the plastic baseball bat, wiffle ball bat. I am a merciful older brother. And I'm going to whack her, right? God said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, bat for bat, okay? It's in there. And all I hear is one word. Wilson, did you know I have learned that I play golf? I can actually now stop my swing mid-stroke right before I hit the ball because my dad yelled at me, and right as I'm going to clock her, you know what you do? Drop the bat and run because there's not good things. And I looked at my dad and said, she hit me in the head with a baseball bat. You know what my dad's simple response was? I told her to. What? Where is there justice in this, right? But here, what we see is that God says, in true injustice, by the way, I may have cheated, I don't remember, okay? So we maybe even, I don't remember. Remember, I was hitting the head of a baseball bat, so I have no recollection of the previous events of the kickball game. Anyway. What is God showing to Israel here? Your sin, even the minor ones, require payment. He is showing, he's making a greater to lesser argument by what happens to a child in the womb. The most vulnerable of society, that child can't protect him or herself, right? You take that life, guess what's required of you? Life. You harm that child, guess what's required of you? You're going to pay for that harm. You see, over and over, God is training them. Payment has to be made for sin. In the number 8, you'll see there, when a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth, his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. Okay, here's the whole premise of this. We hear the word slave. I still argue the better word here is servant, because the way it's working in Israel, right? This is indentured servitude. They're trying to work off what they owe. And what's happening is, realize, you go read, and we've talked about this before, but he's saying, hey, you actually have, they're going to work for you over 7 years, up to 7 years, and they pay you off. So literally it costs them. You brought injury to the slave, you don't get their labor anymore. They have fulfilled their obligation. You lose whatever payment they owe to you over the time that remains. You see, what you see here is payment for the harm that was done. What does it train them again? You sin, you pay. See, the basic premise is that disordered lives require death and payment. That's what happens. Now, number 2, I want to argue the foundation then of justice and righteousness is actually love. It is love. Why does God do all that? What is he doing? It's because there is love, right? There's a love issue going on. You realize that the requirement for death, or the requirement for payment, is not based merely out of, it's not an act of wrath, right? That's the way we have a habit thinking about it, right? Because, for me, payment was all about wrath when I grabbed that wiffle ball bat, okay? But the reality is that true payment is based on love, not wrath. So the foundation of justice and righteousness, why this payment, why death is required, is because of love. Stick with me. Look at this. Matthew 22, 30, 34 through 40. If you're looking there, take a look over, flip over to Matthew chapter 22, 30, 34 through 40. I'm going to read this, and I'm going to read a Romans passage as well. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. It's going to sound familiar. When the Pharisees had heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." The law meaning the Torah, right? All of that depends on what? Love. The prophets, all of it, love. And what I'm saying is, the foundation of why God requires death and payment ultimately is because of love. He loves life, so he requires life. He loves his righteousness, so guess what he requires? Payment for those who offend, rebel against his righteousness. It's compelled out of love. Look in Romans, if you're there, look at Romans 13, 8 through 10. So in Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 8, it says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law." Do you remember what our Lord has said, why he came? He came not to what? Destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. What I'm arguing is, his coming was an act of love, even him coming in judgment. Because he loves the Father, who he's committed to carry out his will. And he loves the people the Father has given to him that he's committed to save them. He comes out of love. Goes on and says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet," i.e. those 10 commandments, the 10 words, "and any other commandment." You got to love that. That's Paul, "and any others to be named later," right? You know that phrase from jobs you've had. "Any duties be assigned later." Any other commandments that I haven't included are summed up in this word: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. You see, what's going on here is love is what requires death and payment for sin. But it also becomes the very foundation of our redemption. If you look over in Galatians 5, so turn over to Galatians 5, verse 14. If you happen to be looking there, I'll read it to you. It just kind of go in the, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, you want to fulfill the law, you have to do it out of love, not out of wrath. It's not about getting even. It's about expressing the very love of God. And I just, what I want us to see, this very basic connector that I want to get us to, is that it is the love of God, right? The love of God that is the foundation of His justice and righteousness. Okay? That's what gives the foundation to it. That doesn't mean that God's not inherently just. It doesn't mean He's not inherently righteous. I'm just saying what compels His love and righteousness, the way He acts, is because He loves. Even judgment of sin, the requirement of payment of death, is an act of love, which does not sound natural to us. But that's exactly what He's doing. He is training our hearts. He is training us temporally and eternally. Do not rebel against me. Do not deny what I've told you is true. Do not deny reality. The most loving thing, the writer of Hebrews actually argues this for the Christian, is not for God to ignore your sin, but to do what? Discipline it. That is love. That's what a human father who loves his child. He doesn't ignore the rebellion. He says, well, that's going to kill you. And God says, my love is what compels my justice and righteousness. And then I want to finish. The third point then is this, that without the love of God, death and payment are demanded of us. Right? Throughout the love of God, what do we learn? What do we learn from Genesis 2 and 3? And what does the Mosaic law here train us? Someone's got to pay. So guess what? If God does not intervene because of His love, guess who's going to pay? You are and I am. If you do not know Christ, you will pay. It is a guarantee. Do not listen to the lie that Satan says, well, God's going to measure the weight, and if you outweigh 50%, if you're in the 50.1% of the best, you're going to make it. No, if you're not in the 100% that are in Christ, you pay. That's how it works. Look at Romans 3, 21 through 26. I'm going to walk through these three passages, 3, Romans 5, and Romans 6, just to finish and build this case. So, Romans 3, 21 through 26, if you're looking there, and I've got to flip over here, so bear with me. All right, Romans 3, 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, right? You hear it. Law and prophets, they are bearing witness. They are pointing us to what the righteousness of God is. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Right? Okay, the law and the prophets, the basic argument is they point us, if you want to be righteous, where does it have to be found according to Romans 3:22? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish. It does not matter if you're under the Mosaic covenant or you are a Gentile. We know the famous verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Remember what I told you at the very beginning? It's not just Adam who has sinned and is surely going to die. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Guess what that tells you just by implication? If the sin of one, Adam, surely brings death, what does your sin surely bring? Death, right? Because raise your hand if you're not in all here. If you're not a Jew or a Gentile, please raise your hand. And I'll have someone come to explain to you that, yeah, you are, right? This is like there's two kind of people in the world. That's it. That's the only two you get in this case, and that's what Paul's arguing. There's no distinction. It says, But notice verse 24. This is the one we probably don't memorize. We don't think. We say we all sin. We fall short of the glory of God. But all also, what? All, look at 24, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom he put forward as a propitiation by his blood. How do you satisfy the required wrath of God against your sin? It's the same for anyone who wants to have that satisfied. It's not by your works, is it? Faith in Christ. It is an act of the grace of God to save you. It is to be received by faith, right? Not earned by faith. God gives us faith so that we can then receive the gift of grace of our salvation. And he says this is to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, the basic thing here is that, and we're going to see, because we're going to see this in Romans 5, it is the coming of Jesus, the act of God, right? The eternal plan to save us is why we can be delivered from what is required, death, payment for sin. Now, flip over to Romans 5. You're looking there in Romans 5, and I'm going to pick up in 5, 6, and 11. For while, this is verse 6 in Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Right? For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his, what does he show? His love. He shows his love for us in that while we were mostly sinners, that's not what it says. We were still sinners. You and I are in active rebellion against God, right? While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Sin requires death and payment. Salvation requires death and payment. Problem is, your death, your payment will not get you salvation. The death of the God-man who is fully God and fully man of Jesus Christ. When he dies on your behalf, and you, how does, remember Romans 3, how do you accept it? How do you receive it? Through faith, guess what? Now you are saved from your payment required. But God shows his love for us, and while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified, how? By his blood. You were declared righteous, not by your works, but by the very love, the very loving work of God to send the Son to die for us. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. You hear that? What saves us from the wrath of God? The loving work of God. You see, the foundation of God's, when you look at it, his justice and his righteousness, the reason why we get there is because he loves us. But not because you compelled him to love you. He chose to love you, and you didn't deserve it. And he says, you get it anyway. I don't want it. I don't care if you want it. I'm giving it to you. You are an active rebellion against God, and what does he do for you? He saves you. Does that make any sense? I'm telling you, if I'd been God, I would have whacked you all with my plastic wiffle ball bat. Right? You know, what does our God do? No. I made covenant with the Son that I would redeem these who's been given, so I will save them because I love them, even when they don't love me. More than that, we also received in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received. You got to love this. You didn't just get off from your sin. You also got reconciled with God. You see, the work of God. This is why when I sing some of these songs that Reggie leads us in, the praise team gets up here and leads us in, the weightiness of the song, you don't want to get up and talk. I mean, if you're thinking about, why would God do this for me? And if you think, because I deserved it, let's talk after church. Because none of us did. But the love of God compels. Then Romans 6, and this is the last passage we're going to finish here. Romans 6, if you're looking there, over in Romans chapter 6, verses 20 through 23, says this, "For when we were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness," right? Meaning you were bound to sin, right? You were committed to that way. You aren't going to seek after righteousness. "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things." What's the end? Look at it. What is the end of sin? Death. What did the Mosaic law point the people to? You rebel against God. You sin. What's the end result? What do you get? Death. You see how consistent our God is. It's like, hello, I've been telling you literally from the beginning of time, do you not understand if you rebel against me? You will pay with your life. And Paul picks up on that and he says, but then look at this in verse 22. "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God," right? You're no longer, I mean, that's slavery. Where are you bound to? Are you bound to seeking after sin, or are you going to be bound to seek after God? Well, now you're bound to God. How are you bound to God? In the work of Christ. So now he says, you become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to, you got to love this. Okay, hold a minute. What did it lead to before? Your sin led to death. This now leads to what? Sanctification, which is an intermediate step. You got to love that. You grow in righteousness, but what's the ultimate end? Not death, but eternal life. Life. You want to flourish? Is that what you do? You want to flourish in life? If the answer is yes, I can tell you, according to the God that created all reality, abandon your sin, put your faith in Christ. Because this leads to you growing in the righteousness to be like Christ, and its ultimate end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, 6:23 summarizes what I've been arguing. The Mosaic Covenant, if you look at Exodus 21, it says, you sin, death is required. But if you will put your faith in Christ, his death guarantees your salvation. You want death? Ignore Christ. You want life? Throw yourself upon him. Trust in him fully. Look to nothing else to give you life but Christ. Ultimately, it's this. You shall pay. You shall, guaranteed, unless God pays on your behalf. So if you don't know Christ today, what I am telling you, truly believe. Do you truly believe that the death of the Son of God, who incarnated himself, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was fully God and fully man, and paid, the payment required was made through his death. If Romans 10 is true, and it is, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you will believe in your heart, not just acknowledge it's intellectually true, but man, you are throwing your life upon Christ. I believe it that much. I am giving, it is, my life is now your life. If you see that, if that is true, if you will do that, my God says to the inspired Holy Spirit writing through Paul, you will be saved from your payment of death. That's what happens. And this is what Exodus 21 teaches us. Sin requires death and payment, and so does salvation. And that death and payment was paid by Christ. If you know Christ, would you rejoice with me? Would you rejoice with me that we no longer have to pay? And if you don't know him, would you come with me to follow my Lord? Let's pray. Father, I thank you. Man, the gloriousness of how you take case laws of how to apply Ten Commandments to train our hearts, to show to our minds that sin requires death and payment. But Father, it ends not there. That it trains us, look to the one who pays for our sin. And so, Father, we glory in the fact we look to Christ. Help us today, Father, I pray, help us. Let us not be a forgetful people. Please, Lord, let us not forget. Let our hearts not become enamored with sin, and we forget and we buy into the lie again. You have lied to us. You have not lied to us, God. The good way, the right way, the righteous way, the way of joy, the way of flourishing is in Christ. Father, let our hearts rejoice in that. And Father, if there be someone here today that does not know Christ, God, would you have the Spirit work in their life to use the truth of the Word of God to say, follow Christ. Throw yourself in all the fullness of trust on Him and say, I truly believe this is the one who died and made payment with His death for my sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name and by the Holy Spirit. Amen.